history. We've got four tapes, so this should be about message number 8. And I had in my hand just a moment ago what I was going to present. And church history answers the question very concisely as to whether there is a devil or not. Is there a devil? It also answers the question of why are there so many churches? Why are there so many different religious groups? Why are there so many different religions? It answers the question of is there a devil? Because there is absolutely no question that the devil's intention from the very beginning has been to thwart every single effort that could ever possibly be made to give any glory whatsoever to God. The devil's personality and character is such that I would suspect it irritates him very much to see God get glory. And so, down through the centuries, the devil has been extremely active in trying to do something. And what he has tried to do in all of this boils down to one thing: to corrupt the truth, to corrupt the scriptures, to corrupt the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, how would the devil deal with this scripture? Actually, with both these scriptures. Just suppose that you were the devil and that you didn't want the Lord to receive any glory whatsoever. You didn't want his purpose to succeed. You didn't want man to succeed. You didn't want God's Son to succeed. And you had this scripture to deal with, John 4, 23, 24. He told the woman at the well, but the hour cometh. He said, this is going to be true in the future. But he made another statement that's very revealing. He said, and now is. That's how we know for sure that the church was organized during Jesus' earthly ministry. And he said, even right now, this is true. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The devil wants to be worshipped. And he absolutely, definitely does not want the Father or the Son to be worshipped. So Jesus told this woman that right then he was with the church. He said, right now, and in the future, which we're in right now, he said, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So the devil will do everything that he possibly can to corrupt the truth. Because if we're going to worship God, if that's what you want to do, and that's what I want to do, if that's our purpose, then we're going to have to know what the truth is. And so the devil has tried to corrupt the truth for a very long time. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, I mean this is emphatic, must worship him in spirit and in truth. I can't live above sin. I can't do the things that are required by the law with 100% efficiency. I can make an effort, and I'm duty-bound to do so, but there is one thing I can do. I can try to discover the truth, and since I have a spirit of Christ in me, if I worship by the spirit that gave that truth, and I worship in the truth that he gave, then I'm worshiping God. Now, one thing, as I've said many times, ought to be perfectly obvious. Right here in this little town and immediately around it, we've got more than 27 buildings that house people that are called houses of worship. And the differences in the way we worship and what we believe about Scripture and the way we interpret it has fantastic differences. Now, we can't all be right. Now, this goes beyond your parentage. It doesn't matter what your parents were or your grandparents. It doesn't matter what your relatives and friends are. It only matters that you personally seek out and find the truth. If you find the truth and you're convinced of it by God's Spirit, and it doesn't match what this church preaches and teaches, well, you'd be crazy to stay here. But you do need to very carefully check out what the Bible says and to understand that through church history, you can discover who the persecuted people have been, and you can discover what the devil has tried to destroy and what he has blessed and what he encourages. And he will encourage churches that don't teach the truth. He'll encourage them in every way, and he'll build up their membership. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 17:17. Sanctify, hegaiso, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Not only does he save when you hear the word and convicts you and leads you to repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord. Not only does he save you by the word, but he continues to set you apart from the world by the word to give God glory. And he teaches you the truth about the church. So when you look at these particular scriptures here, that's what they say and that's what they mean. So how would the devil deal with this scripture? He would corrupt the truth. In 2 Timothy, we're told, preach the word. Preach the word. Not 3 points of poem, a cloud of dust, and high hope silver away. Not feeling or emotions. But preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then he tells you why. And here's what the devil did. 2 Timothy 4:2-4. I just quoted 4 and 1. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure the truth. That's what sound doctrine is, the truth. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Itching, physical, carnal ears. If you think the carnal man doesn't try to worship God, you don't know carnal man very well. And you don't know how the devil operates. I know some churches that will have a service where they'll sing for 40 minutes and have about 5 minutes of heresy. And they'll walk out of there and say, I have really been blessed. I mean, I could feel the Spirit moving in there. I could just feel the Spirit. I could feel it. And I came out of there feeling good. Didn't you love that singing? Wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that marvelous? And they just feeling good all over and they tinkle. And that's one way the devil does it. He does everything he possibly can to keep you from learning the truth about yourself, the truth about the Lord, the truth about the devil, and the truth about what the church is. And this has happened and is happening right now. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. That's what a lot of these religions are. Their services are beautiful, they're colorful, they're elaborate, they have beautiful scenery, they have preachers that speak with great eloquence and authority, and even as you listen to them, you say, listen to the authority with which that man speaks. And you're impressed, and you think, surely these people must be of God. They aren't, and the people in those churches are turned to fables, responsive readings, and a multiplicity of other things. That's what the devil's done. And that's why you have so many different types of beliefs. It's because man has turned away from the way God said I want to be worshipped and turned to a way he wanted to be worshipped. Now, how would the devil deal with this scripture? Matthew 16:16-18. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know that this word here is Petros. You know this word is Petra. And you know he was at Caesarea Philippi. You knew he was referring to himself as a great cleft of rock, Petra, and Peter as a little pebble. And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church because it's built on me. How long would a church prevail if it was built on Peter? So how did the devil deal with this one? Well, he's been very effective. How many millions and millions and millions of Catholics have you got on this earth right now who believe the church is built on Peter in Rome? And how many people watched the television programs of the death of the last pope and were absolutely awed by the beauty and the scenery and the pomp and the ceremony that went on? And how many of them do you think came away from those programs believing that maybe the church was built on Peter? First, you destroy the foundation. If the church isn't built on Jesus, it can't stand. If he isn't the foundation of it, the gates of hell will prevail against it. The devil wants to prevail against the church. He's never going to be able to prevail against all of them. Some of them are going to keep the truth, but he has already prevailed against most of them. And many of those people in those churches are saved, but they have been completely led away by Aesop's fables. And they aren't giving glory to God because they are not worshiping God the way that God directed. So teach the church, teach that the church was built on the Apostle Peter. That's the way you take care of that. If the devil can destroy the church, God gave the church the commission. If he can destroy the church, he destroys the commission. And he destroys the effectiveness of the gospel and the teaching of the truth. How would the devil deal with this scripture? Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How would you deal with that if you were the devil? If you wanted to effectively try to destroy worshiping God in truth in the church, it's very simple. Make Mary as a partner with the head over the church. That's how you do it. Get a partner in there for Jesus. Don't let Jesus just be the sole head of the church. Let Mary be a partner. You say, well, not many people believe that. Most of the so-called Christian, quote, unquote, world believe that Mary is a partner with Christ. How would the devil deal with this scripture? Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That scripture clearly teaches that each local church is built together as a unit of baptized, saved, scripturally baptized church members that correctly observe the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, and that the Spirit of Christ indwells the midst of such a local body. So how would the devil get around that one? Well, I'll tell you how he's gotten around it, and it's the reason there are so many churches. Say the church is a universal body of indwelt believers. Say that's what it is, and Jesus is in every one of them, and it's all believers. It doesn't matter how they're baptized. It doesn't matter how they observe the Lord's Supper. It's just a universal body of indwelt believers. And so that's the reason you have so many churches. How would you destroy this? How would the devil deal with this scripture? Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So where does God get his glory? By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, according to the scripture. Where does he get it? In the church. Well, this one is very easy to destroy. Lead people to believe the church is something it is not. Lead people to believe that the church is made up of all the believers in Christ. In other words, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to observe the Lord's Supper. You're in the church. This is what most of the Protestant churches believe. I'm not making this up. This is what most of the Protestant churches believe. And the very word Catholic is where it came from, because the word Catholic means universal. So if you destroy what the church is and make it a great universal invisible body of all believers, how in heaven's name could they ever worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, and how could he ever get any glory out of it? So the devil has not prevailed against the church. But I'll tell you this, he has done one whale of a job in making people discouraged, making people want to give up. And the devil has been very encouraging in false religion and will continue to do so. But he hasn't done that with us. we are continually besieged. Now, this is from the book, The Trail of Blood. And I told you this was what I was going to do from here on out. And I'll talk about it as we go along. Starting on page 17, we've already covered the first part of it. We've covered part of this. At least I've taught it in different things. But up to now, I have not used the book. I have just put excerpts in it from different other things that match the book. During the first three centuries, congregations all over the East subsisted in separate independent bodies, unsupported by government and consequently without any secular power over one another. At this time, they were baptized churches, and all the fathers of the first four ages, down to Jerome in AD 370, were of Greece, Syria, and Africa. And though they give great numbers of histories of the baptism of adults, yet there is not one of the baptism of a child till the year 370. So, apparently the church was an era from the time that Jesus organized it until 370 because they did not baptize babies. They did not baptize very young children. And I'll tell you something else. They did not have a preoccupation with young children. They had a preoccupation with people they believed were old enough to be convicted by the Spirit and be saved. And that's where their conviction lay. So, what did this do? When they introduced baptism of children in the year 370, it began to spread. Do you ever wonder why the Catholic Church has such great difficulty in understanding the very simple, basic doctrines that we Baptists believe? You ever wonder why they have so much difficulty? Why it seems to be such a mystery to them? Why we can understand when the Scripture says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." I mean, there it is. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you ever wondered, why can't they understand that? "Well, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Why can't they understand that? Why do they have such great difficulty with it? It's very simple. Well, let me tell you why. And it's really very simple. Because most Catholics were baptized as children and were given a teaching in the Catholic Church, the Catechism, and they were taught this, and that's their salvation. They're unregenerated, lost, and headed for hell. Not all of them. Not all of them. But some of them, from the time they were that tall, they were baptized when they were infants. When they reached a certain age, they began to be taught the Catholic doctrine. It was piled on them, heaped on them, and pretty soon, that became their salvation. You know why they don't understand the truth? Because they're unregenerated. They've never been born again. They don't have Christ living in them. And do you know why you understand this so well? It's not because you're super smart. It's not because I'm super smart. It's not because you're overly intelligent. It's because at some point in time in your life, the Spirit of God convicted you, and you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you got saved, and He lives in you. And you wouldn't understand much of this at all if you hadn't been born again, because you'd be just as spiritually ignorant as that old boy out on the bank fishing for catfish that doesn't even think there's a God. That's one of the reasons that you can't really witness much to a Catholic who was born and raised in the Catholic Church and who is so thoroughly indoctrinated. You can't get past it. He thinks he's saved. He really thinks he's saved, because he's been literally brainwashed into believing it. Let it be remembered that changes like these here mentioned were not made in a day, nor even within a year. They came about slowly and never within all the churches. Not all of them believed all this. Some of the churches vigorously repudiated them, so much so that in AD 251, that's when the real first true split started. That's when they begin to have trouble. Right here, non-fellowship declared. Back here, baptismal regeneration was introduced. Back here, even during the early stages, the church at Galatia had begun to teach you could lose your salvation. At least some of the members believe that, and it's very clear in the third chapter of the book to the Galatians. Then baptismal regeneration came in the late second century. And then they started baptizing infants. Well, by the time 251 came along, right back in here, all of a sudden, they had non-fellowship declared in 251 A.D. You know what it was over? Baptizing infants, teaching baptismal regeneration. And a lot of the churches said, hey, that's not right. You shouldn't be teaching baptismal regeneration. It's Jesus that saves. Salvation is by grace through faith. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with it. And so they were teaching baptismal regeneration. They were teaching that your baptism saved you. Do you know that's what those Catholics believe? They believe it's your baptism by the Catholic Church that saves you. And that doctrine has grown and grown and grown. Do you know that that's what most of the Protestant churches believe? Do you know that a lot of Southern Baptist churches right now, in those churches, they have people that believe you can lose your salvation? Do you know that that teaching came out during the Protestant Reformation? And do you know that back in 251, there were people vigorously opposing it? Well, what happened? People that would come to them from these other churches that were teaching you could lose your salvation, or that they were saved by their baptism, or a church that baptized infants, they said, we are not going to accept you. You're going to have to be rebaptized. And that's why they call us Anabaptists, because we rebaptize people that come from churches that we don't believe are the Lord's churches. And quite frankly, I have probably rebaptized some people that didn't need it. But if you think I'm worried about Jesus jumping all over me with both feet, you're quite wrong. I think Jesus probably would if I let some of them slip through just because I wanted to have more people on the membership roll, but not because I rebaptized somebody that didn't need it. I think it's very important to make sure that somebody has scriptural baptism. And you're really doing them a favor. Everybody is always thinking, well, it's a mean old church. It's not a mean old church. It's a loving church that wants to make sure that person has baptism that came from a church that the Lord recognizes as his church. And sure, we can't make a proper judgment every time, but in questionable cases, we always rebaptize. So this is where we are about this time in 251. Now, they came about slowly and never within all the churches. Some of the churches vigorously repudiated them, so much that in AD 51, the loyal churches declared non-fellowship from those churches which accepted and practiced these errors. We don't accept letters from the Assembly of God Church. We don't accept their baptism. We don't accept the baptism from churches that practice open communion. We do not. We will not accept a letter from any church that practices anything that is a defilement of the two ordinances of the church, whether it's baptism or whether it's the Lord's Supper. Doesn't matter. You say, well, you're narrow-minded and you're unloving and you don't love God and you don't love people. Let me tell you something. I love God and I love people a whole lot more than you do, because quite frankly, if you don't rebaptize them, you don't love them very much. And if you don't rebaptize them, you don't love God very much. A church has to be based on the Word of God. It has to be based on truth. And if you base it on anything else, you're not worshiping God properly. We're not mean old legalists. We're a very loving people. And because we love people, we try to do what God said, because we believe God loves them more than we do. And if we violate what he said, then we don't love them. And thus came about the first real official separation among the churches. Thus it will be noted that during the first three centuries, three important and vital changes from the teachings of Christ and his apostles had their beginning. And one significant event took place. Note this summary and recapitulation. The change from the New Testament idea of bishop and church government. There was a change. In the first New Testament churches, the man was called a pastor or bishop. The two words are interchangeable. Each church had one bishop. One bishop. He was the pastor. He was the leader. He was the one they called and the one that God sent. That was the pastor. He was not a dictator. He was not a demanding diotrephes. He didn't run the church. The church ran itself. He was their spiritual leader. He gave them spiritual advice. He preached from the Word of God. The church prayed for him, asked God to lead him, and they tried to follow him as he followed God. And if he didn't follow God's teachings, they didn't follow him. This church has one pastor, one bishop. In every church, I'm also an elder, called an elder. Now, this church has two elders. It has Charlie and Kenneth. And they're elders in this church. If brother goes to another church and accepts it, he's ordained. And so he'll become the pastor of that church. But the government of the first church was very, very simple. They didn't even have any deacons until about the sixth chapter of Acts. In the sixth chapter of Acts, there were a bunch of Grecian widows who didn't feel like they were getting a fair shake in the daily distribution of funds. You see, when a person that was a Hebrew joined the church, he was disowned by his family, lost all of his property that came through the family, had to give up everything. And they didn't have Medicare, Medicaid, they didn't have welfare, they didn't have Social Security, PDQ, FOB, COD, and IOU. They didn't have any of that. And so they were destitute. And so the widows of these men that weren't able to work, the church took up money and they had a fund to help these widows. Now that was the custom because of the society. But you carry principles forward. You don't carry customs forward. And we've got all this stuff here in this country to take care of people like that. But those deacons, there were six of them, and they were chosen based on spirituality. Not on whether they were good old boys from Yale County. Not on whether everybody thought they were just wonderful good old boys and they just liked them to death. But based on their spirituality and what the church believed was their relationship with the Lord, whether they were spiritual or not. And they elected them to see to that matter. And from that time forward, the churches had deacons. And the deacons, whenever something came up that was a physical, material matter, the deacons took care of it. When it comes to building, I'm a gopher. I've worked over here in the building. I did a lot of work over here, but I'm a gopher. I don't know zip. I'm just pitiful at it. You know what a nincompoop I am, Jimmy. You know, I'm just that way. I do the best I can, but I don't have any talent of that nature. And I'm not good at business. We lost our shirt in that daycare center down there, and we're still bailing out on that. I'm not a businessman. I'm not a carpenter. I'm not a plumber. And you say, well, you must be lazy. Well, I don't tell you you're unspiritual because you're not preachers. We're all in the same body. So in this church, we have people that do the work of a deacon that aren't filling the office. A deacon is a diakonos. And the word means someone who's a servant, someone who ministers to the needs of the church. So when... And you don't have to be a deacon to fulfill the role of it. We've got men in this church that have been doing the work of a deacon here for a long time. We have one official deacon here that fulfills the office of a deacon, Brother Shipley. And he's the oldest and the wisest of all of them. He's even got more hair than Paul. He's a good, solid, honest deacon. And Brother Shipley's a fine deacon. But we've only got one deacon. We don't need 100 deacons over here. What in the world would we do with all those deacons? You say, well, they'd shape you up. That's why I don't want 100 deacons over here. That's exactly why I don't want 100 deacons. But the truth of the matter is the first church was very simple. It wasn't complicated at all. But then things began to change. This change grew rapidly. More pronounced and complete and hurtful. I never met a man, no matter how henpecked he was, or no matter how downbeaten he was by society, and no matter how he tucked his tail between his legs and ran down the street like an old starving dog, I don't care how bad he was in life and how apparently humble he was, everybody likes a little power. Everybody likes a little authority. Everybody likes to have people look up to them and be them in charge. It's a natural attribute in a man. You're looking at one. I know about it. And you turn a bunch of men loose, and if they start trying to run the church, and that certainly includes the pastor, because there have been more pastors that gave problems to churches probably than there have deacons, because they want to be somebody and they want to tell the church how the cat ate the cabbage. I hope you don't think that of me. I've tried very hard not to be that way. Number two, these were very slow changes. The change from the New Testament teachings as to regeneration to baptismal regeneration. This was a big one. If a man in one of these churches that teaches baptismal regeneration, if a man sitting here, and they do preach the gospel, at least repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and he gets to using that, and that old boy or that old gal gets under conviction, and all of a sudden they know they need to be saved, and right there at that pew, they repent toward God of what they are, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they ask him for salvation, and they get saved right there, because God does the saving. Paul said, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's say they're in a false church that teaches you can lose your salvation, or teaches baptismal regeneration. And they get up, and they're saved, and they go down that aisle, and that preacher says, praise the Lord, now they're coming for baptism to be saved. And he runs them back there and baptizes them. Does that make them lost? No, it does not. And they get taught false doctrine for the rest of their lives, and that's all they ever know. But let's take that same old boy sitting here, and he gets under conviction, and he knows he sins at least a little, and he's sitting here, and he doesn't want to go to hell. So he says, you know, I better get up there and get baptized. If I don't get up there and get baptized, I'm going to hell. And he gets up, and he walks down that aisle, and he comes to that preacher to be baptized, to be saved. That fella is hell bound because he's unregenerate. And these pastors in some of these other churches where they don't teach secure the believer, they can't understand why they have such trouble. Oh, my goodness, listen. Even in a church where they're all saved and scripturally baptized and being taught the word, you have trouble. But you haven't seen anything till you see people in an unregenerated church and somebody trying to lead them. You can't pastor them. You have to herd them. And you have to get a whip. And you have to get something on them. Or pretty soon you're going to be moving to another church. And that's the problem with a lot of these churches, a lot of unregenerated people sitting there. Then there was the change from believer's baptism to infant baptism. Now, this last, however, did not become general, nor even very frequent, for more than another century. And a lot of times they started teaching these false doctrines, and they didn't realize what it was going to lead into, and they never stopped to think about it. And so, after they started baptizing these babies, they thought, well, if we baptize them, they're part of us. They're saved. They're part of us. And we can't restrict them from the Lord's Supper. And they started putting a wafer in that child's mouth and letting them take a little sip of wine. Because if you're going to say the infant is saved by being poured on, then you've got to say it's entitled to take communion. And so if you do one, you've got to do the other. Baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. These two eras have, according to the testimony of well-established history, caused the shedding of more Christian blood as the centuries have gone by than all the eras combined, or than possibly have all wars not connected with persecutions. If you leave out the recent World War, he's referring, I think, to World War II. Over, might be World War I for all I know. This book was put out some time ago. Over 50, man, that's staggering. That's not 50,000. That's 50 million. Is that 50 million? It is 50 million, isn't it? 50 million Christians died martyrs' death. That will never happen in this country, because you couldn't find that many people that you'd recognize as Christians, would you? So we don't have to worry about 50 million here, because if you were arrested, many of the church members on our church rolls, if they were arrested for being Christians, they would be acquitted for lack of evidence. So you don't have to worry about that here. 50 million Christians died martyr death, mainly because of their rejection of these two eras during the period of the Dark Ages alone, about 12 or 13 centuries. We've had people come to this church, and that's their right, and I don't begrudge them that, and they say, well, I just don't understand why you restrict people on the Lord's Supper, and I just don't understand why you won't accept my baptism. I'll tell you why. 50 million of my forefathers were butchered and killed for it. And I knew that was 50 million. But 50 million, that's a lot of people. So you think now, I'm going to say, okay, I think it would be good for us if we stopped observing the Lord's Supper according to the Scriptures. And I think it would be good for us if we started baptizing people where they'd be more inclined to accept it. Listen, I love you, and I love people. And I am not going to rob you of what God intended in your life. He intended for you to get saved, to get scripturally baptized, and to observe the ordinances in the Lord's church, not to be saved, but because you are saved. And I'll do everything I can to convince you of it. And that's what you ought to do. But this is a personal matter, private matter between you and the Lord. The three significant facts for a large majority of the many churches are clearly shown by history during these first three centuries. One, the separateness and independence of the churches. Each one was separate, local, visible, and autonomous. You are the church. They can't tell you what to do with the Russellville Missionary Baptist Church or the Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church or any other church. You are the church. I'm your pastor. I can't tell you what to do. You decide as a body. All I can do is lead you and recommend to you and let you know what I think you ought to do. And if you start to do something unscriptural, all I can do is show you why it's unscriptural. And that's the way it was in the first churches. You're the church. You, not the building, but you personally as a local visible body of scripturally baptized believers. These are the changes. The first church had the subordinate character of bishops or pastors. I am not the head of this church. A lot of independent Baptist church, all the preacher is a dictator. Some of them don't have business meetings. He gets up there and tells them the way the cat ate the cabbage. And if they don't come to church, he's out there on their doorstep just bugging them to death. Have I ever been out on your doorstep bugging you to death? Have I ever kidded you about your attendance? Oh, I've kidded you a lot about your attendance, but I don't bug you. That's a personal matter between you and the Lord, period. It's not that I don't care for you, but if you come to church because you think I'm coming out there to bug you, or if I come out there and bug you and you leave, well, what good have I done? That's a personal matter between you and the Lord. I don't have any power except what you give me. You call me as your pastor. I'm supposed to be your pastor. But it's up to you to let me be your pastor. The Lord called me to do this work. Here I am. But I'm not a power-hungry madman. I'm not trying to have my way. Sure, lots of times I like to have my way. But that's not what the first churches were designed to be. The baptism of believers only. They didn't baptize anybody that didn't believe. And they knew that it was wrong to baptize unless somebody had already been saved. I quote now from Mosheim, the greatest of all Lutheran church historians. But whoso supposes that the bishops of this golden age or the church correspond with the bishops of the following centuries must blend and confound characters that are very different. For in this century and the next, a bishop had charge of a single church which might ordinarily be contained in a private house. nor was he its Lord. I don't know. Sometimes I just smile and go on and don't show what I'm feeling inside. But the first thing a missionary Baptist preacher will ask you is, how many people attend your church? There is not one single mention in the entire Bible as to the membership, the number of members in any church, except perhaps the 120 that were assembled at Pentecost when the church that Jesus organized during his earthly ministry was empowered from above. And the Lord did not put emphasis on how many people you had baptized last week and how many people you had saved last week. You say, well, that's what we ought to do. That's what you think we ought to do. But Paul never emphasized that, nor did any of the other writers. He just told people to preach and teach the word and live for Christ and let God's Holy Spirit take care of the things that needed to be done in the church. I don't know why in the Sam Hill we've got off into this hyper-evangelistic kick that we're on and have been on for some time. All the churches in these primitive times were independent bodies, and none of them subject to the jurisdiction of any others. For though the churches, which were founded by the apostles themselves, frequently had the honor shown them to be consulted in doubtful cases, yet they had no judicial authority, no control, no power of giving laws. On the contrary, it is as clear as the noonday that all Christian churches had equal rights and were in all respects on a footing of equity. Then I think with 3 minutes to go, I'll stop right there. But I'll say this. Okay, take your Bible and go back sometime when you're just thumbing through it and see if you can find any variation from what I'm going to tell you. They were simple churches, simple people with simple rules. The pastor was a man who led the church, and the church followed him as the Lord led him. If he didn't follow the Lord, they didn't follow him. The ordinances weren't sacraments. They didn't keep you saved. They were there to observe if you love the Lord. And I'm describing this church in case you haven't caught on to that yet. That's what we are. Very simple, very plain. We haven't changed it. We haven't changed what the first churches were like. Now, let's go right down the street here. You say you're not supposed to talk about other people. I haven't mentioned any of the people, but I will mention the practice. They've got a bishop down there, and he's under another sub-bishop, and he's under an archbishop, and he's under a cardinal, who's under the Pope. And their ceremonies are beautiful, ornate, fantastic in their appearance. And they have a hierarchy and a structure within that church that is, you'd have to have a program like at a ball game to tell which way to go around. That is not of God. That is of the devil. Period. No exceptions. You go right on down the street, you've got another church. And they've had women preachers and pastors. And at one of the churches down there, the lady said that my problem was I preached hellfire and brimstone all the time, and Paula just preached love. Just preached love all the time. They sprinkle babies, and they have beautiful ceremonies. That's not of God. You say, well, you don't have the right to say that. I do have the right to say that because the Bible does not validate any of those practices. So the question that we have to address to ourselves is this. Do we want to worship God in spirit and in truth? Is that what we want to do like the Bible says? Or do these other people have the right and authority to change everything? Well, to me, the answer is perfectly obvious. You belong in this church, or you belong in a church of like faith and order, because I'm surprised they don't call us primitive Baptists, but they reserve that for the hard shells. But we are very primitive in our practice, because we've tried to keep it just the way it was. And we're not legalistic. We just try to do things the way the Lord said to do them, and it is now 8 o'clock. Brother Ruff, it's good to see you and your family.